Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Because of the rain, there's fewer people here this evening than I'm used to seeing, and probably for the same reason. But those of you that made it, you're staunch. Thank you for coming. It's already 6:14, and so I'm going to skip. What I wanted to speak about this evening is a nice verse from the sixth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. In the first chapter, the very famous verse, where Shukadeva Swami is speaking to Maharaj Parikshit in response to a question that Maharaj Parikshit asks after hearing about the end of the fifth canto. In the fifth canto, one of the subject matters that's covered is the structure of the universe. And there's a lot to be said about that wonderful chapter, a whole, or it's not just chapter, a section of the Bhagavatam, a whole multi-million-dollar planetarium is being built in Mayapur based upon that section of Srimad Bhagavatam. Are you aware of that? Temple of Vedic Planetarium, for those of you that are not. Many years ago, when Prabhupada was with us, he described what he wanted to see. He wanted to see a planetarium that from all over the world people would come to see so that they would get the mercy of Lord Chaitanya in Sridhar Mayapur. That's where he wanted it built. A planetarium that would show the structure of the universe according to the Vedas. So after 35 something like that years later, Prabhupada, he asked specifically the Bhaktivedanta Institute, the scientist wing of his organization, and specifically he requested Sataputta, who is a mathematician, to study Srimad Bhagavatam, that section, and try to understand it. If you read that section, you make your head spin. It's very difficult to understand. But based upon that description, Prabhupada with his hand showed a chandelier. The universe is shaped like that, with the uppermost part as the North Star or Pole Star or Dhruvaloka, the abode of Lord Vishnu, and the other planets are circumambulating in a clockwise direction, just like we circumambulate Tulsi, or we circumambulate the deity, or something. The planets are circumambulating the pole star, but in a vertical manner, where there's higher planets, middle planets, and lower planets. But it's like a big chandelier, with that the connecting part of the chandelier connecting to the pole star. So they're not literally connected, but they're devotionally connected, worshipping the Supreme Lord and his abode on Dhruvaloka, and moving. So that's being built. First it had to be designed, and then they had to find the money, and both of those took a little bit of time, and it's being built. Long story, but so that's part of what's in the fifth canto of Bhagavatam. And the concluding portion, it starts with the heavenly planets, even above heavenly planets, the heavenly planets we use in our English language, that's in the Sanskrit language, it's Svargaloka. Above Svargaloka, there are four planetary systems. Above heaven, in the created realm, there are four planetary systems. Maharloka, Janaloka, Tapaloka, and Satyaloka. So it describes them. It gives dimensions. It gives how many miles. It gives it in yojanas, but the distance between this realm and that realm and how wide it is. And then it goes to the middle planetary regions, which this earth planet is in that region, Bhuloka. And above that slightly is Bhuvarloka, then Svargaloka, and then the other four. And then it goes down. And by the end of the seven lower planetary regions, hellish planets, what Maharishi Pariksit hears is so horrible, that the suffering that is experienced on those hellish planets. I was thinking to begin the first number of minutes is the sufferings that we see in this world today and name some of them, current and so forth, and that's the middle planetary region. There's some delightful, there's some mix, and there's some great suffering. A lot of great suffering. Abundant great, and that's the middle region. The lower planets is much greater, without detailing, because of the rain and lake. When he hears, when any decent person, or to speak of if you're a pure devotee, when he hears of the suffering that people have to undergo, it breaks his heart. And he asks a very natural question. What, Shukadeva Goswami, what can be done to help those who are destined to that region to not have to suffer in that region? I was just hearing today, partly that's what inspired me to speak on this verse. Prabhupada was speaking about, in any religion of the world, there's an idea of sin. They may identify different things as sin, but there's do's and do-nots, and the do-nots are sin, and there's suffering for sin. And also, in every religion, there's some theology that says how to counteract sin, what to do. First, avoid it, but if it happens, then what to do. And the answer to that question makes up the theologies of this world. There are other ways that you can evaluate how theologies of this world are evaluated, but that's one. How do they address the problem of suffering? The cause of suffering and the relief of suffering. Specifically sin. Violating the laws of God. One definition that Prabhupada has given. There's a dictionary definition of religion that says belief in something. Belief in God, belief in something divine. Another, Prabhupada doesn't favor that because you can believe this today and that tomorrow, and that's not what religion is. Religion is not something so mercurial. It's something that's enduring. So, another definition is religion means laws given by God. I had a very nice discussion with a young Jewish Orthodox college student. And he was very open-minded. That was refreshing. And we had a nice, lively discussion about laws, the laws of the Jewish tradition. And being a good Jewish person, very clearly, is you follow the laws. And so that religion is the laws, and religious means you follow the laws. and you follow the laws and you're protected by God. And you violate the laws and you're outside of the protection of God. And some other forces are acting upon you that cause you problems. So stay with, like in Ram's Leela, with his bow drawing Ram Rekha and instructing Sita, stay within this line and you're protected. Cross the line, anything could happen, so stay within. Stay within the instructions of scripture and you're protected. Dharma raksha rakshataha. Those who abide by Dharma are protected by Dharma. Very simple. And then the opposite is there. Those who violate Dharma are destroyed by Dharma. Laws. So, if those persons who are sinful are destined to a reaction for that sinful conduct, he wants to know, a thoughtful person wants to know, as Maharaj Pariksit wants to know, what can be done to alleviate or to have them not have to suffer that terrible reaction. It's especially noble of him to ask this question because he himself is about to die. This is Canto 6 out of 12 cantos, so it's something like halfway through those 7 days. I mean, the 10th canto is a big part of Bhagavatam. So somewhere in his third day, and he has 3.5 more days to go, he's not concerned about, hey, what about me? He's concerned about, what about them? Because he was a king. And the nature of a king is he wants to protect. It's just their nature. They want to protect their praja, their citizens. And he sees how they have to suffer. What to do? My dear Shukadev Goswami, what can be done? So Shukadev Goswami doesn't say this religion, that religion, because that's not what the Bhagavatam is. He speaks about principle. And if you look closely at the answer that Shukadev Goswami gives, you will find embedded in that, if you're a scholar of religion, I'm not, but to some degree know some things, there are principles in the three answers that he gives that are found within the Vedas. I'm going to, because of time, I'll be short about it. He identifies karmakanda, jnanakanda, and bhakti. Now, what karmakanda means is there's a huge section of the Vedas that prescribes different rituals, sacrifices, ceremonial activities organized by priests that have as a purpose behind them accumulation of piety and improvement of one's stockpile of pious activity and thus prosperity. In the course of that activity, there's bound to be some mistakes, and in the course of those mistakes, there's some way to neutralize those mistakes. Karmakanda is the term. Karma means activity. So activity that's for the purpose of elevation in this life and after this life, to the heavenly realm. Krishna declares in Bhagavad Gita that most people think that that's the purpose of the Vedas and there's nothing more. It's not only within Vedic tradition, it's the world. The purpose of religion is try it sometime. I've tried it sometime. I've had audiences where I asked, please tell me if you think this is a correct statement. The purpose of religion, or the purpose of the Vedas, is that in this life you act piously according to the laws given in the scripture. You act piously so that you will accumulate your pious credit, and in that accumulation of your pious credit, you will prosper in many ways, as pious people are due to prosper for the reaction of their good activity. And after this life, you'll be elevated to the heavenly realm. That's the purpose of religion. How many would agree? Most people say yes. That's my experience. And that's what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita as well. And it's not one part of the world or people born in a particular culture or nationality. It's pervasive perspective. So in the course of the execution of those duties, unavoidably, because we're imperfect, there'll be some mistakes. And with those mistakes, there's a reaction for those mistakes. So within all religions of the world, there's some method of atoning for mistakes or wrongs. In Sanskrit, it's called prayaschitta. Some procedures in that karmakanda section that in case you make some mistake unintentionally, there's a way of neutralizing that. So that's the first answer that that Shukadeva Goswami gives and Maharaj Pariksit receives. My dear King, what you're saying is true. Unavoidably, even pious people perform activities that are in violation of the codes of scripture. They're adharmic, and so they have to suffer. And so there's methods of atonement for that. Now, unspoken in this dialogue is we're already at the sixth canto, and these topics have already been discussed between the two, between Shukadeva Goswami and Maharaj Pariksit. So our commentators say that Shukadeva Goswami is giving a surprise quiz to his student. He didn't even say this is a surprise quiz. But he gives him a partially right but not completely right answer to see if his student was paying attention. Teachers will do that sometimes. Parents will do that sometimes. Shukadeva Goswami is doing that in this case. Maharaj Pariksit's response, now what do you do if you're a student or a disciple or a nice mannered person and your superior says something that you know isn't quite right? What do you do? Very exemplary way in which Maharaj Pariksit shows, he says, I have a doubt. Could you address my doubt? And my doubt is that while prayaschitta or atonement may neutralize reactions, and it may be effective, what about the tendency to do the same thing again after you neutralize the reaction? And he gives himself as an example. He says, I'm paraphrasing now, but when I was king, we ruled according to the laws of Manu, as kings should do. And we found that when there were persons in violation of the laws of Manu, they were punished according to the laws of Manu. And then when they were released, what happened? They go and do the same thing again? So it may be effective to neutralize reaction, but it's not sufficient to prevent them from going down, from suffering, because the tendency still remains. So Shukadeva Goswami gives him an A. Very good. You passed the quiz. And then gives another correct but not complete answer. He goes to the next section of the Vedas, which is Jnana Kanda, the section that deals with knowledge. And there are portions of the Vedas that deal with the cultivation of knowledge. And he says, Very good. You're right. It's not sufficient just to atone for some wrongs. One must be situated in knowledge of knowing what is right. And that will assist in checking tendency. That's not complete either. Because there are persons in knowledge who very carefully consider what is right and what is wrong. They reach the conclusion, this is right. And then they don't do it. Or something is wrong. And they do it. And to minor degrees, we all know what that is from our own experience. You make some resolve to do something. Very carefully consider it. From all angles of vision, according to Scripture, and yes, I'm going, my life will be better if I do this. And we're not consistent in doing this. And vice versa. The knowledge alone is not enough. The rituals, nor the knowledge combined with the rituals, is sufficient. So, Shukadeva Goswami, you get 2 A's for the surprise quiz. Then he gives the third, the process of bhakti. Because he says that the process of bhakti is so powerful that even if it's in the partial stage, if it's just a reflection, a shadow of bhakti, it's so powerful. It has the potency to even remove tendency for doing wrongs again. In a very different context, in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Lord Chaitanya says to Sanatan Goswami that an expert physician doesn't just remove the symptoms of a disease. An expert physician roots out the very disease so it will no longer manifest. And bhakti is like that. It very expertly, very powerfully has the potency, if we apply it in our lives, even if we're not perfect, if we're even in this reflection, the Sanskrit word, for those of you that are from India, you know this term, abhas. Abhas bhakti, or shadow bhakti, or reflection. Just like it's a rainy night, so the cars have all their lights on, and you look in your rearview mirror over here, or the one up here, and you can see in the mirror there's a car behind you, because it's night and they have the lights on. You're not seeing the car behind you, you're seeing the reflection of the lights of the car behind you. So you know there's a car behind you, but you're not seeing the car, you're seeing the reflection. That's sufficient to know there's a car behind you. Like that, there's bhakti and there's the reflection of bhakti. The reflection of bhakti is what we know, because we're not pure yet. Shuddha bhakti is direct. And abhas bhakti is what we do, because we're not yet pure, shuddha. So he, the verse, I'll say the verse, kechit kevalaya bhaktya vasudeva parayana. That's the first half. Agham, agha means what it sounds like. It's sin. Agham. Agham dhundvanti karsniya iharam eva bhaskaram. Bhaskar means sun. So, the first part is that the recommendation given, the third category that Shukadeva Goswami is offering is kechit means some people, this rare portion of the population, some people come by good fortune to the position of devotional service. And he uses the adjective kevalaya bhakti, or kevala bhakti. Kevala is a very strong word. Kevala means absolute. Like those that are not devotees but are impersonalists, they like the word kevala also. Kevala Advaita, absolute monism. And ours is kevala bhakti, absolute bhakti, nothing but, squeaky clean, just bhakti, nothing else in there, just devotion to the Supreme. And the next phrase is Vasudeva Parayana. Vasudeva Parayana is a phrase, just some personal appreciation of the poetry of the Bhagavatam, is that this phrase appears every now and then. It appears three times in this canto, and it's something like, my modest appreciation is, it's something like a masterpiece of music where there's a few notes that a master composer takes these notes and makes a whole composition. And then the oboes go, and the piccolos go, but it's woven throughout the whole piece, and in different ways they go over here and go over there, and then they come back to the this refrain. And there are phrases like that within the Bhagavatam that when you hear them again and hear them again in different contexts, you hear it again, the meaning deepens, and it carries your heart, it carries your consciousness to where that refrain is meant to take you. So this is a refrain that's speaking of where one's life is inextricably connected. You can't separate your life from Vasudeva, from Krishna, because Krishna's, another name of Krishna is Vasudeva. The son of Vasudeva is Vasudeva, Krishna. Vasudeva Sarvamiti Samahatma Sadurlabha, in the language of Bhagavad Gita. Later in this same canto, I've got my eye on the clock so I don't run over time too much. Later in this canto, there's a description of another person exemplifying this very quality, and his name is King Chitraketu. He doesn't start being Vasudeva Parayana. He's exalted, but he's got a mega attachment. Mm-hmm. And he has to go through some turmoil to relieve himself by the mercy of great devotees, especially Narada Muni. He relieves him of that mega attachment and becomes mega attached to Vasudeva. And in his very lifetime, he doesn't have to wait for another lifetime, he becomes elevated to a heavenly planet, but he's detached from the opulence of the heavenly planet, and he's just attached to Vasudeva, to Krishna. And then some misfortune comes. Even for a great devotee, some misfortune may come to us. Listen to this one. For Chitraketu, he was visiting one time his friend, Lord Shiva. He was so elevated, he was of that same quality of, and Shiva regarded him in that way also. So he was visiting in his vimana, his celestial airplane, and he was coming in for a landing in Kailash, and he was looking over the side of his vimana, and he saw there was Lord Shiva with Parvati on his lap, and he made some remark. Hey, Lord Shiva. His comment was, I can see that you're not agitated. Parvati thought he was being sarcastic and criticizing Lord Shiva. So she stood up and scolded him and cursed him. You don't understand the position of my husband. You are demoniac. I curse you. In your next life, you become a demon. As Vimana came in for a landing. He came before Parvati completely undisturbed. He said, "My dear mother," I'm paraphrasing, "you have misunderstood my intention. I honor Lord Shiva like you honor Lord Shiva. I understand his position. But you've spoken this way, and so be it. There must be some plan of the Lord. I accept." And he circumambulated her on his right side 3 times, got back on his vimana, and returned to his celestial abode to very soon thereafter become a demon, Dhritarasura, who comes later in the 6th canto. Then Lord Shiva turns to Parvati and said, "He has not offended a great Vaishnava. You have offended a great Vaishnava. Just see how great he is. You cursed him to a hellish existence, and he's totally undisturbed." And he uses the same phrase. Instead of saying Vasudeva Parayana, he says Narayana Parayana. Narayana Paraksarge Nakutashana Bibhyati. Svarga means heaven. Apavarga means liberation. Narakeshu means hell. Naraka. Apituyarta Darshanam. He sees them all equally. I mean, think about it. If someone said, "Go to hell," or someone said, "Tomorrow you're going to heaven," or "In just a few moments you're going to be liberated," you'd have different feelings about those 3 different statements. But for someone who's Vasudeva Parayana or Narayana Parayana, or fixed on the transcendental plane of consciousness, those options are unimportant. Why? How? Vasudeva Parayana, their consciousness is fixed. That means indifference to things that are temporary and of this world of duality. Our happiness and distress is riveted to the configuration of duality, which is always changing, and so our happiness and distress is always undergoing changes. Manorate nasati dhavato bahi. We're riding the chariot of the mind this way, that way, and life after life, chasing phantasmagoria. So, with the minutes that I have left, I'm going to describe the second part of that verse, which is also very important. Agham dvandvanti kartsniya niharam iva bhaskaram. It says that just like, iva means like, so like, it's a metaphor. Like or as is how you begin a metaphor. So, like this, so that. As the sun dissipates fog, morning fog, at once, just with the morning rays, not even the full midday light of the sun, just the glimpse of the morning rays. The morning rays of the sun are not direct. The morning, before there's even, you can see the little sun peeping over the horizon, there's light in the sky. But that's indirect. Right? Direct is you can see the sun. Before that you can see light. So it's indirect. Like the light of the mirror. Or seeing an object, seeing the reflection of an object. Like that morning light of the sun dissipates fog at once. So also bhakti, that's even in the category of abhas. It's not complete and full and shuddha bhakti, even abhas bhakti. It's so powerful. It can agham dhunvanti. It completely eradicates not only this, the reaction to sin, but the tendency. A very, very important verse. And the next three chapters are expanding on this one verse. In fact, the whole canto is describing principles of dharma that are built upon this one verse.
Yeah.
You can say the same thing for the whole Bhagavatam, because Shukadeva Goswami decides to explain he's cute. Certified cute. Help me, where was I?
Tendency.
Yeah, yes, yes, tendency. Even tendency is removed. And the other forms, atonement, can check reaction. Knowledge can, to some degree, curtail tendency. But bhakti removes even the tendency. And it's so powerful that even abhas bhakti can remove tendency. Now one has to continue properly applying bhakti, and it eventually comes to the stage where there's nothing else. He gives the example of Ajamila. Yes, that he decides to tell a story that he heard from Maitreya Muni. I believe it was Maitreya. He heard from a great sage and explains it to Maharaj Parikshit. Very old story, where, without the detail of the story, there's a brahmana who was very exalted and becomes fallen due to bad association and attachment in his mind to that bad association, and he lives his life most sinfully up till 80 years. But because of his childhood, he had completely forgotten God and his religious life. But because of that tendency in his childhood to worship from within his heart, the Supreme Lord inspired him, call your son by the name of God. So he named his son Narayana. And when death came, he called out his son, help, my dear son. But he called Narayana. And because he called Narayana, it wasn't intending to call God. He was calling his son out of attachment. The agents of Narayana came and protected him from the agents of death, Yamaraj. Then some very wonderful Srimad Bhagavatam class takes place between these two, the agents of Yamaraj and the agents of Narayana. And one very attendant listener to that Bhagavatam class was Ajamila. Because which up or down was the direction he was going in was going to be determined by the outcome of that dialogue. And the agents of Narayana or Lord Vishnu prevailed. Because they were explaining, yes, it's true. Even he intended to call his son. It was unintentional. He just happened to call. There's a particular category of abhas bhakti. He didn't even intend to do it, but he did it. So powerful. Not only the sins he committed in this life of Ajamila, but millions of lifetimes of sins have been eradicated just by his calling Narayana once. Unintentionally. What to speak of intentionally. What to speak of. So it's so powerful. And then it's discussed again The agents of Yamaraj go whimpering back to Yamaraj and say, hey, you sent us on a fool's mission. We went to get this guy at Jamila and we were stopped by these very beautiful looking forearmed forms. Who are they? And who, is there somebody besides you, the Lord of Death, that's supreme? Are there two supremes? They ask. That would be a bad program, because then supposing there's some contradiction between the two supremes, and who's going to rule? There must be one supreme, but whoever stopped death before? No one stops death. But these persons stop death. So is there somebody above you? Please explain. So he explains. And there is a Supreme Lord, and I'm his servant, and I'm looking after those who are sinful. But those who call the holy name, they're released of their sins. So don't touch them. Henceforward, don't go near them. They have another destination besides the hellish destination. And then Shukadeva Goswami, third time, says the same thing. Where this shows, this narration, plus the teaching that came before narration confirms the teaching that just by calling the holy name of the Lord, it's incidental that one gets liberation. It's not the aspiration of one who is chanting the holy name, if one understands the glories of the holy name. It's far greater. The far greater is Vasudeva Parayana, attachment to the Supreme Lord, love of God can awaken in your heart from the chanting of the holy name. That love of God is beyond liberation. This is a very important teaching of the Srimad Bhagavatam, and therefore a teaching of the Hare Krishna movement, is beyond salvation, liberation, beyond heaven, beyond any of those very laudable attainments aspired for by religious people all over the world, but by different names and different traditions. That's very nice. That's law-abiding persons attain this heavenly destination. And those that are aspiring for liberation, they may attain liberation. But love of God is beyond that. And it's attainable even for a fallen person, like a Jamila, or us, being denizens of the age of Kali, where manda sumanda matayo manda bhagya yupadrata, we don't know, although we should know, the purpose of human life. We're misguided at every turn, not just in the billboards and media advertising, even in, you know, whatever institutions one goes to, even the universities or even the spiritual institutions. I had somebody come to me, I'm looking at the clock, there's 4 minutes to go. I had somebody come to me Sunday morning, nice Indian man, who for 6 years, 4 years this person, 2 years that person, and the end was he was cheated. He described what happened, the cheating, and his question was, why didn't God protect me? I said, he did. Because you're not with the cheater. He gave you the clear indication that he's a cheater. And you've been protected. So recognize the gift that you've been given. Now you can see the difference between the two positions, being protected, being given proper guidance. So, and otherwise, he was chanting the holy name also for the last 6 years and has had a different idea, a different teaching, and a different teacher that wasn't in disciplic succession and started messing around with his disciples, one with ladies and the other with boys. Not very good. He felt cheated. So mistakes can happen in any situation. Let there be a clear understanding from the wonderful teachings of Srimad Bhagavatam how to, in this age of Kali, where things are very difficult, not just in Boston and not just this part of the world, the economy is going crazy and so many things are going crazy, what's the shelter? What's the position for one who is sincere in heart to take shelter of that which is worthy shelter and can lift one to the spiritual position? And not have to take birth again and go through that. All right. So where the 7 o'clock bell ring is about to ring, RT is going to begin. I'll end with that. I encourage you all. Three encouragements. Read Srimad Bhagavatam so that you have a nice, rich understanding of why we chant Hare Krishna. Second, chant Hare Krishna regularly. And know why we're doing that. That's nice to know why we're doing that. And come regularly to get association of others who are doing both of those things. It's a very nice temple. It has a very long tradition of being very enthusiastic in chanting and following Krishna conscious practices very nicely. Come and take advantage of the association here as often as your time permits. And in your home, do these other two things. Read Srimad Bhagavatam regularly. Chant the holy name and make your life successful. Thank you. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.